All right, let me have you open in your Bibles, if you would, please, to the second chapter in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 2. As I mentioned last week, we're taking a little break from our study of the parables of Jesus in the interest of adopting a little bit of a Christmas theme here these couple of Wednesday nights. And so, as I mentioned last time, I've entitled this little mini-series, Singing the Message of Christmas. And it's centered on a little catchphrase, not original with me, that you end up believing what you spend time singing. You know, we talked about how songs are memorable, how the connecting of the text to music kind of resonates in the human soul and takes root there. And there's that emotional quality to music that has a tendency to kind of heighten the power of the message. And I think there's something about the way that the Lord has made us, such that we respond oftentimes more powerfully to messages that are delivered through the medium of music than we might do otherwise. And so we've got passages like Colossians 3:16, where we're instructed to teach and admonish one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, and sing with grace in our hearts unto the Lord. And so music is a blessing that God has given us, to help us grow in our relationship to Him. Now, of course, we understand that it's also a powerful means that the world likes to use to undermine the things of God too. But that's a side of the topic for another day. But our purpose here in these few messages on Wednesday evenings as we approach Christmas is really just to take note of some of the amazing texts of some of our familiar Christmas carols, Christmas songs that are communicated in these best hymns. And I think sometimes we just, you know, we're so familiar with them that we sing them along and you know, we're familiar with it and we in small measure register what's there, but maybe we really take for granted the profound truth that they present. So last week we looked at Isaac Watts' famous hymn, Joy to the World, and tonight we'll look at another equally well-known one, as we consider Charles Wesley's hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. So that's the title of the message tonight as well, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the great songs of the faith that You have given to us through these various composers, people who knew You, people who loved You, people who sought to understand and apply the Word of God in their lives. And then with the abilities, with the gifting that You gave them, they have recorded for us these texts that so poetically and powerfully communicate the truths of the Christmas season. And so as we look at this song that by many is considered to be the greatest of all the English Christmas hymns, just pray, Father, that You would just kindle afresh in our souls the joyous truth that the angels proclaimed as they announced to the shepherds the birth of the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that at this time of year that we too would be busy about announcing that message to those that You bring across our paths. So I ask, Father, for Your blessing in this time. Pray that You would use this for our benefit and for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to begin by reading what will be for most of us a very familiar passage of Scripture, the birth narrative, or just really the first part of that, in Luke chapter 2. And I didn't grow up in a home, in a setting where we memorized the Scriptures, so to speak. But when I became a Christian and when my wife and I began going to church and realizing the value of the Scripture, I realized that I already knew this passage because I had learned it from the venerable theologian Linus Van Pelt when he quotes it in the Charlie Brown Christmas special. Okay, and let me give Linus credit where it's due. He does present it as the real meaning of Christmas, that this is the story that we ought to be observing around Christmas time. So even there in a lighthearted little story such as that, that has actually made its way into contemporary culture, there is some helpfulness there. And so we're going to read here the first part in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. It says, "There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day, in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. We'll just end our reading there. We'll come back a little bit later and look at a couple of later verses in that passage. But there we have a very, very familiar text. And last week when we looked at Joy to the World, we observed that Psalm 98 was kind of the impetus behind that hymn. Well, the text we just read was the impetus for Charles Wesley when he wrote, Hark, the Herald Angels Sing. And let me just start with a little bit of background about Wesley and about this hymn. Charles Wesley lived in the 1700s in England. His father was Samuel Wesley. Samuel Wesley was an Anglican minister and, as I understand it, a bit of a poet himself. And Samuel and his wife, Susanna Wesley, had 19 children. 9 of those 19 died in infancy, and Charles was somewhere near the end. I didn't take the time to track that down. The first few places I checked didn't reveal it to me, but somewhere in the last few children that were born. But amongst that, you know, when you consider 19 children, that's kind of staggering to us. But I suppose that you could say for Susanna Wesley, that was a small family because she was the youngest of 25 in her family. Well, Charles, grew up in Susanna Wesley, and there's a lot you can read about her and about the way that she sought to raise her children. And Charles, like his older brother John, attended Oxford University. And at Oxford, Charles formed a kind of a prayer and Bible study group with a few fellow students. Started that in 1727, and then after a little bit, his older brother John joined their club and kind of took it over. And if you read about John and Charles Wesley, you find that there was a little bit of, I suppose, healthy brotherly sibling rivalry there, and John tended to be kind of the more dominant personality of the two. But the focus of this group was the methodical study of the Scripture, and in particular for the purpose of applying it to living a disciplined, holy life. And some of the other students would make fun of the members of this group, saying that they were the holy club. Sometimes they were referred to as the Methodists. And that word was coined because of their methodical, detailed approach to living the Christian life. And another kind of familiar fellow that was a part of this group was a man named George Whitfield. Well, after graduating from Oxford with a master's degree in classical languages and literature, Charles followed in the footsteps of his father and his older brother John and entered the ministry. And it was a few years later that Charles wrote his first hymn. So he wrote his first hymn at the age of 31. And by the way, he wrote that hymn on the occasion of what Wesley himself would identify as the day he was actually converted. So he's already in the ministry, but there was this day when he came to realize that he needed a Savior and trusted in Christ and was born again, and that began also his hymn writing career. And he wrote his last hymn 50 years after that. And in fact, he wrote his last hymn on the day that he died. Well, in between, over that span of 50 years, Charles Wesley penned approximately 6,500 hymn texts. Now, in case you think you maybe didn't hear me right, that's more than 6,000 hymns. And many of these hymns, they didn't just have a stanza or two. They would have commonly hymns written in that day might have 6 stanzas, 8 stanzas, 12 stanzas, and he wrote more than 6,000 of them. And so Charles Wesley is really without question the most prolific hymn text writer in the history of Christendom. And in my opinion, his hymns are consistently among the most theologically substantive ones as well. And I think you'll see that tonight. as we examine really the doctrinal richness of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Now, I couldn't figure out why, and this really puzzled me. I thought, well, how many Charles Wesley hymns do we have in our hymnal? And our hymnal does not have an index of authors. I thought all hymnals had an index of authors, but ours doesn't. And so I waded through the 800 or so just looking for Charles Wesley hymns. And if I didn't miss any, we have 17 of those 6,000 plus in our hymnal. And let me just read you the titles of those. And these are songs. There were some I don't know that I've ever sung. So, Brother Jeff, maybe we can sing some of these sometime. But many of them are very familiar, much beloved hymns. And ones that I would count among my favorites just because there is so much to them. Okay, number 7 is Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. That's actually in our hymnal twice. Once in the beginning with one tune, and once in the Add a Song section with a different tune. Arise, My Soul, Arise. Come, Let Us All Unite and Sing. Ye Servants of God, Your Master Proclaim. Depth of Mercy Can There Be. Of course, the one we're looking at tonight, number 106. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I Know That My Redeemer Lives. Probably our most familiar Easter song. Christ the Lord is Risen Today. And Can It Be? Rejoice, the Lord is King. Spirit of Faith, Come Down. I Want a Principle Within. That's Principle, P-L-E. You'll have to look at it to see the point of that song. O for a Heart to Praise My God. Jesus, Lover of My Soul. A Charge to Keep I Have, and Soldiers of Christ Arise. So those are the ones that we have in our hymnal. And I mentioned that Charles Wesley began writing hymns at age 31. Well, it was about a year later, so that would put it in 1739, that he wrote three of his most famous hymns. The first of those three he wrote on the anniversary of his conversion, and that was O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. And when Wesley originally wrote it, that song had 18 stanzas. Okay, we don't customarily sing all 18, but that's how many he wrote. Then the second of those three is our the Easter hymn I referred to, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. And the third, this favorite Christmas song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. So this was really on the front end of Wesley's songwriting stint. But when Wesley wrote it, the name of this hymn wasn't Hark the Herald Angels Sing. You know, that's not the way the hymn started. When Wesley originally wrote this song, this is how it began. Hark, how the welkin rings, glory to the King of Kings. Now, I don't know about you, but welkin, okay, W-E-L-K-I-N, isn't a word that I use every day. So I looked it up. You know, and it's an old English term referring to the sky, referring to the celestial heavens, to the vault of heaven where the angels dwell. So that's the idea. And so Wesley started, Hark how all the welkin rings, glory to the King of Kings. Now, fortunately for us, I would suggest, Wesley's old friend and sometimes co-worker and sometimes theological antagonist, evangelist George Whitefield, recognized that what Charles had written wouldn't resonate with the people. So it wasn't too different than now. And so he changed the wording of the first two lines of the song to the words that we know and use today. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Now the fact of the matter is that Charles Wesley was not happy about the change. You know, for one thing, he just didn't like people changing the wording of his hymns in general. And he particularly didn't like Whitfield's change to this one, because Charles believed that the angels didn't sing. He believed that they spoke the message. Okay, if you were to look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly ghosts praising God and saying. And Wesley says, it doesn't say they were singing. It says they were saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So Wesley was not in favor of this change. But when Whitfield published his version in a hymnal, it was warmly received. Much more so than the original wording, and so we've been singing it that way ever since. Now let me just say a word about the music, okay? Here again, Charles Wesley's desires were not ultimately accommodated. Wesley believed that this hymn should be sung in a very sober and reserved way, you know, not like the tune that we're familiar with. He requested slow and solemn music to accompany the lyrics for Hark. Well, for him it wasn't Hark the Herald Angels Sing, it was Hark How All the Welkin Rings. And for a long time, for about 100 years, that was the case. The music was just very, very somber. Well, then about 100 years after Wesley wrote the carol, Felix Mendelssohn composed a cantata, and the purpose of his cantata was commemorating Gutenberg's invention of the printing press. And interestingly, it was Mendelssohn's stated opinion that while this particular selection of music was well suited for its secular purpose, it had no place in the music of the church. So that was Mendelssohn's conclusion. And he was the guy who wrote it. He said, this is a secular song, shouldn't be used for church music. Well, there was a British organist named William H. Cummings who disagreed. And about 15 years later, in 1856, he adapted the second chorus of Mendelssohn's festival song as the setting for Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And it was Cummings who arranged the text of the song into the 10-line stanzas that we sing today, and he's the one who put Whitfield's opening lines to be repeated at the end of every stanza. And that's the way we sing. So we sing Mendelssohn's tune, we sing Wesley's basic text, amended by Whitfield and rearranged and put together and set to the music by Cummings. You know, so there's some interesting background there, how God used four different men who had some rather different persuasions about things to give us the hymn that we enjoy and sing so freely today. Now, what I want us to do here for the next little while, and then we'll be done, is look more closely at the lyrics, you know, in hopes that as we sing what someone has dubbed the most popular hymn in the English language, so that as we sing it, it might really mean even more to us. You know, and most of us will sing this hymn a bunch of times during the Christmas season, and we'll hear it a bunch of more times. Okay, so as I mentioned at the outset, this hymn is based on the text that we read there from Luke chapter 2, where the angels appeared to the shepherds. And the first stanza of Hark the Herald Angels Sing really focuses on the birth announcement. Okay, most of us could recite this together. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful, all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Well, in keeping with Whitfield's revision of this first stanza, our attention is immediately drawn by the hymn to the herald angels. And frankly, Luke chapter 2 brings our attention there as well. You know, I think it's fitting to have had this important birth proclaimed by supernatural beings. You know, if you see maybe pictures, maybe in a songbook or wherever it might be, you see a lot of depictions of the angelic host over the years. But I suspect that none of them are quite right. You know, we'll have to wait to meet the shepherds, I suppose, to really get a full sense of what it was like. But the Bible has a lot to say about angels. And in fact, angels are mentioned, best I can tell, more than 100 times in the Old Testament and something like 165 times in the New Testament. But the way that the Bible portrays angels is very different from what you find at the Hallmark store and what you see in just kind of the common cultural depiction that we see, where they are creatures with sweet faces and shining halos and fragile wings. Well, that's not the way the Bible presents angels. Here's some of the things that the Scripture teaches us about angels. They are spirit beings. They were created before mankind. They are, in some sense, created as a little higher order than human beings, and they have certain powers beyond our earthly human powers. They can, among other things, kind of appear and disappear in a moment. And angels are beings intended to serve and worship God, and they do so voluntarily. And we know that they do so voluntarily because one of the most beautiful and powerful of the angels, Lucifer we sometimes call him, Satan we now call him, rebelled against God, and he took a host of angels to join him in his rebellion, and we call those angels demons. But they chose to reject God, and the rest of the angels choose to serve him. We know from the Scriptures examples that angels can appear to human beings in different forms. In Isaiah 6, we see angels described as having six wings and flying, though that doesn't necessarily mean that's the case for all angels, but certainly for those ones who are guarding the presence of God. On some occasions, angels are seen as kind of an overwhelming glowing light and thus overwhelming to people. And when appearing to humans with a divine message, they almost always inspire awe and fear, and their first words are typically, "Fear not, you know, don't be afraid." That's what we see in Luke chapter 2, 9 and 10. We're told the angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were so afraid. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Now, the Bible also reveals that angels sometimes appear like ordinary men. In fact, the book of Hebrews describes angels who look so much like normal human beings that people have entertained them without recognizing their supernatural identity. But most often, angels are sent as God's messengers. And that's really what the word angel means, one who is a messenger. And the news that they give is generally good news, but in the case of the message to the shepherds, it was, you know, better than just good news. It was the best news that's ever been proclaimed. And we don't know how many angels there were in the choir. Wesley would say it wasn't a choir, or it was a choral reading, maybe. But, you know, how many there were that gathered that night. Revelation 5:11 tells us that the angels number 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So I don't know how many of those were there. But Luke tells us that it was a multitude of the heavenly host. And so for those shepherds, it was an unbelievable and overwhelming sight. You know, but we might look at it and say, but you know, I mean, here's this amazing thing. This multitude of angels, however many it may be, they're proclaiming the best news ever, and they go out here and they proclaim that message to some very humble, common, everyday shepherds in a very inconspicuous setting near a nondescript, insignificant little town. You know, and they're coming with this message of peace on earth and mercy mild and the reconciliation of sinners to God. And it's no wonder that Wesley says, "Joyful, all ye nations, rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ, the promised Messiah, is born in Bethlehem." And yet, God delivers that message in a grand and glorious way, and yet to a very, very insignificant audience. And you know, we might wonder, well, why didn't God have, you know, thunder and lightning and worldwide meteor showers and maybe a lunar eclipse and some of those things that we read about? You know, it was a glorious thing, but why just there on that hillside? Well, you know, I would suggest it's this. There's a message even in that. And that is that the message of Christmas, the announcement of the birth of a Savior, isn't primarily intended for kings and the grand and glorious. It's intended for nobodies. You know, it's intended for ordinary people. It's intended for those who will humble ourselves and realize that more than anything else, what we need is a Savior. And that's what those angels came to proclaim. Those shepherds did nothing to deserve the honor of being the recipients of that first Christmas message. But I think that was the point. You know, when Christ comes, He comes not to save the rich and the religious and the worthy. He comes to those where we understand that we're not worthy and that there's nothing that we can do. And He's looking for those who will just humble ourselves and really realize what a glorious privilege it is to have a Savior come to save us. Now we need to move on. But this Christmas carol in the first stanza focuses on the announcement of the birth of Jesus. But like so many of Wesley's hymns, it goes way beyond just kind of a simple idea like that and gives us kind of a condensed course here in Bible doctrine in poetic form. Okay, the second stanza of Hark the Herald Angels Sing emphasizes who Jesus is, right? The first stanza announces the birth of this new king, this newborn king, this baby. The second stanza tells us just who this baby is. Christ, right? That's the word for Messiah. Christ by highest heaven adored. Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold Him come. Okay, the late in time, that one who was prophesied so many years before, now He has come. Offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. So Charles Wesley managed to pack in the eight first parts, you know, the last two lines of that stanza are just kind of the refrain, but in those eight lines, and really they're kind of like four couplets, he gives us four important truths about Jesus' identity and does it in just a very few number of words. And so if we stop and just look at each phrase, it's kind of a mini course in Christology. At the beginning, he talks about the deity of Christ. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord. Right? It speaks of Jesus' eternality, of the fact that He was, before He came to earth, there in heaven, in the presence of God, as the very Son of God. He speaks about Jesus' virgin birth. Late in time, behold Him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Okay? Isaiah had prophesied hundreds of years before. Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. Okay, so there's that idea of this prophecy years and years before. Now, late in time, many years later, behold, here's the answer to that prophecy, the prophesied newborn to a virgin. He speaks of His incarnation. And the word incarnation means enfleshment of Jesus, the Son of God, taking on human flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, the incarnate deity. In John chapter 1:14, we read, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then it speaks also of His perfect humanity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. So there it speaks of, though He was there, left heaven's glory, though He is the everlasting Lord, yet as a man He came to dwell with us. Jesus our Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. So there you have just some amazing Christological truth there, speaking of the deity of Christ, speaking of His virgin birth, speaking of His incarnation, His coming and taking upon Himself human flesh, speaking of His perfect, though sinless, humanity dwelling with us. Here's what an English hymnist named Eric Routley wrote concerning Wesley's hymns. He said, these hymns were composed in order that men and women might sing their way not only into experience, but also into knowledge. That the cultured might have their culture baptized or redeemed, excuse me, and the ignorant might be led into truth by the gentle hand of melody and rhyme. So the first stanza of this great hymn draws our attention to the birth announcement. The second highlights who this newborn child really is, God incarnate. And the final stanza in our hymnal, now as I said, Wesley actually wrote seven more, but we'll just suffice with three for tonight. This gives something of a theology of what Jesus came to do for us. We might refer to it as soteriology, the study of salvation. So this third stanza teaches what Jesus brings, what He offers. Hail, the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail, the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all He brings, risen with healing in His wings. Mild, He lays His glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. So we're told there that Jesus brings light and life to all He brings. John chapter 1 and verse 4 says of Jesus, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Some people believe that those of us who follow Jesus kind of experience a repressed, bored, miserable life. Now I trust that you would affirm that nothing could be further than the truth. Because the fact is that true life, you know, real life, meaningful life, is found only in Him. And when we talk about eternal life, that speaks not only of life having that eternal extent or longevity, but it speaks about the quality of life. And we experience an eternal quality to our life now in this life as well as in the eternal state. And we're told also that Jesus brings healing, risen with healing in His wings. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us that Jesus bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness by whose stripes ye were healed. And Jesus brings victory over death, mild. He lays His glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Though Jesus is God, yet He laid that glory aside in order to die for us, so that we might rise again, that's resurrection, and so that we might be born again, that's regeneration. And folks, when Jesus entered the world, everything changed. You know, life and light came to a dark world. Death was swallowed up in victory. And there was just all that we need for eternal life came by Him. One writer said it this way, the hinge of history is on the door of a Bethlehem stable. Everything changed when Jesus came. Well, we need to wrap up. I mentioned that there are actually 10 stanzas to this hymn. Most hymnals have only 3 or 4, but you know, I think those 3 are enough rich truth to keep us going. And let me conclude by drawing our attention to 2 important words that we find in this carol, words that were common, more common in any way, back in Wesley's day than they are today. And the first is the first word of the song, hark. Okay? And that means to pay attention or to listen. You know, it's a word that's used in order to grab people's attention. And I suppose the song could start with the expression that we used to use a lot when I was in the Navy, which was, hey, listen up. Okay, but that wouldn't be quite as poetic. And so Wesley says hark, but then Whitfield adjusts it a little bit. But hark, the herald angels sing. Jesus used to say often, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And folks, the reality is it does no good, at least as far as an individual is concerned, for God to speak if they won't listen. It does us no good, in a sense, for God to speak if we're unwilling to listen to it. And so this song says, here is something we need to listen to. Here is a truth that is life-altering, life-changing, profound, you know, just an amazing thing. We need to listen to it. He that hath ears, let him hear. And it's an announcement of salvation. Jesus has come. Salvation is yours. God has taken upon Himself human flesh, and He has come in His mercy to give life and light, to give resurrection and regeneration. And we need to listen to God's voice. We need to hear God's message of Christmas. And the second word I want to mention is the word hail. Okay, now, it's not talking about hailstorms. It's not talking about the way Texans speak about the place that unbelievers go. They go to hail, right? You know, no, it's not talking about that. Okay? But the word hail means to acclaim, to salute, to acknowledge with honor. Sometimes even angels come and they say hail. You know, they're kind of catching somebody's attention, but they are also kind of saluting them, drawing that attention. And Wesley wrote, hail, the heaven-born Prince of Peace. You know, acclaim Him, salute Him, acknowledge Him with honor. Hail the Son. In the hymn, it's Sun, S-U-N, of righteousness, right? The bright, shining, beaming forth of righteousness. But it would mean just as much to us if it were the Sun, S-O-N, of righteousness. Both of them would have significance to us. But He says, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Sun of righteousness. So when we hail someone, when we hail the Lord Jesus, when we hail the Prince of Peace, when we hail the Sun of righteousness, we are giving Him the worship that is due Him, who brings us light and life and healing and eternal salvation. And so we need to give glory to that newborn King, to the birth of our Savior. And then we ought to do as those shepherds did. Luke chapter 2, verse 16 says, and they came with haste. So then the angels made this announcement. And they came with haste. And they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen, the word it is in italics, and when they had seen, when they saw all this, they made known abroad the saying, which was told them concerning this child, and all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. And so those shepherds heard the message, and they responded immediately. And they responded with haste. And they said, "This indeed is good news. This indeed is amazing news. This indeed is something that we want to experience for ourselves." And they went with haste and they saw it and they took it in and they said, "Yes, this is the Son of God." And they went and they proclaimed that to anyone who would listen. And folks, as we sing this song this Christmas season, we need to be like those shepherds and hearken to the message. We need to be like those shepherds and hail Christ as Savior and King. We need to be like those shepherds and share that news with everyone. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for these hymns that you have given us to sing at Christmas time. We're thankful especially for the truth that they convey. We're thankful, Father, for this account of how you sent your angelic host to go proclaim to some unworthy, to some humble shepherds, the blessed news of the birth of your Son. We're thankful for these shepherds who responded in faith and in obedience. And Lord, we're thankful for the significance of that announcement. That here was the one who always has been, the everlasting Lord, who set aside heaven's glory, took upon him frail human flesh, though without sin, and lived among men, our Emmanuel, God with us. We're thankful that he tells us that he came to seek and to save the lost. He came to give his life a ransom for all who will believe. Lord, what an amazing thing it is to think that the sinless Son of God would come and shed his blood and give his life at the hands of sinners, so that I could be forgiven and so that I could have eternal life. And so that each person here could experience that same salvation. Lord, I'm thankful for each one who has. I pray if there would be someone here tonight who is uncertain, that you would just cement this truth in their soul, that they believe, return to you in saving faith. And then, Father, might we indeed hail him as Savior and King. And might we honor him by introducing him to everyone who comes along our path, and by sharing him with others. Give us boldness. Give us opportunities. Help us to be faithful in those opportunities. We ask your blessing as we continue our service tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.